Here in this fourth Sunday of Advent, we'll be in Luke chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 57. In honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me? Beginning in verse 57, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child," he's praying over his son John, "and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. There's a recent BuzzFeed post that doubled as an ad for Perrier mineral water. And it offers this suggestion that New Yorkers make the best tour guides. And I assume that means that New Yorkers make the best tour guides if you're going to New York. Like if you hire, if you find someone who is a local, who is New York, then they are the best person to take you on a tour guide. Rather than going yourself or rather than hiring some tour company, the suggestion is that New Yorkers make the best tour guides. The ad says, a ride on a subway with a New Yorker becomes travel through secret underground passageways. A stop at a panhandling street dancer becomes tickets to a ballet. In the same way, a stop at an outdoor park for pickup basketball becomes courtside seats. Taxi drivers are personal chauffeurs. A visit to the barbershop becomes the entryway to a secret bar that no one knows about. A brick oven pizza joint becomes a food tasting experience. An upstairs pop-up gallery is a private museum tour. And finally, the nighttime New York City skyline means you're taking in views of breathtaking sights. See, a true New Yorker knows the sights and the sounds and the experiences and the things to point you to give you a more full experience of all that the city has to offer. They know exactly what to point you to make your time there unforgettable. Well, why is this? Because they have experienced the same wonder that the city has to offer. They know how to point you to the same things that opens the possibility of something more than the Statue of Liberty or Rockefeller Center or the Met. Not that any of those things are bad, but you get to see something different if a New Yorker is your tour guide. It's the inside scoop. It's firsthand experience. It's the idea that there is more to New York than meets the eye. Now, I'm saying this as someone who has never been to New York City. But watching this ad intrigued me. It's the difference between fishing on your own and hiring a guide who can put you on the fish. It's the difference for me between going to spend some solo time in the Grayson Highlands hiking the Appalachian Trail and taking my brother Adam with me, who knows the Grayson Highlands arguably better than anyone else, let's say in the Southeast. Is that fair? Fair. There are things that I would miss without him, things that he could point me to that allow me to see that there's more than meets the eye. It's someone who knows how to point the way to something more and is willing to take the time to do so. Have you ever thought about yourself as a tour guide? Now, if you have, you know, small children, or if you are work with children in any capacity, you're an educator, or whatever, if anything about your life involves small children, then I'm sure there are times that you have felt like a tour guide because you have fielded 1 to 1,000 questions in a matter of an hour and have to have an answer for every one of those questions. Where are we? Why are we going here? Are we there yet? What is this? What does that mean? Maybe you've felt like that, but what if you were a tour guide of your own life? What if all of a sudden, when you left here, people just started following you around? What would you be pointing them to? What would they learn? What would they see? What does your life, your coming and going, your day in and day out, the way that you spend your time, the way that you spend your energy, the way that you spend your money, the things that you pursue, what is your life pointing to? You are the tour guide. People are watching you. What are you pointing them to? We're here in this fourth Sunday of Advent and also in the fourth week of our expectations series. And we know that Advent points to something. And over the past few weeks, we've wrestled with this idea, or considered this idea, that Advent points us to the truth that God will act. That God is faithful to God's promises. That if God said it, God is going to do it. God will act. God is not deterred by the passing of time. God does not lose sight of the goal. God does not get sidetracked. God does not forget what he is doing. God is faithful to act. We can expect that. We can hope that. And this season of Advent is a reminder of that for us. The second thing that Advent points us to is this idea that when God acts, things change. God is a God of transformation. He is not content to leave things as they are. This book, the Bible, from beginning to end, is the story of God acting. God not being content to leave things as they are. God gave us this great gift in creation. It took us little to no time to mess it up. And since then, God has been acting to make things right and restore things to the place that they should be and were meant to be all along. When God acts, things change. And sometimes it's our circumstances, but more than that, it's your heart that God wants to see transformed. Because a transformed heart affects the way that you see, experience, and walk through your present circumstances, whatever they are. Because when this happens, when we expect that God will act, that things will change, and that change begins in our hearts. When that happens, you begin to expect that God is going to use unlikely people to accomplish the change that he's bringing about in this world. Mary, unlikely person, unlikely young woman. I mean, we could venture to say girl who was chosen to bear the Son of God into this world. Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist, pick someone in Scripture, Moses, Noah, David. God uses unlikely people, you. God uses unlikely people because unlikely people are all God has to work with. This is what we come to expect in the season of Advent. Advent is about expectantly hoping that God is acting, that things are changing, that He is using unlikely people, that dawn is still breaking, that light, as Zechariah says in our passage, is still breaking into the dark places, lighting the way back to peace, lighting the way out of the turmoil that we create in our lives back to a place of peace in relationship with God. Advent is about pointing to the compelling beauty of God who sent His Son clothed in human skin, coming as a weak, dependent baby who came and turned history on its head. Which, again, begs the question, in your life, what are you pointing to? You are the tour guide. People are watching you. What are you pointing to? Let's look at Zechariah. 9 months of silence before this passage. Remember, Gabriel visits Zechariah in the temple in the first part of chapter 1. Tell Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth, who is barren, who is beyond childbearing years, unable to have a child, is going to give birth to a son. He will be the one who precedes the Messiah. He will be the one that points people to the Messiah. And Zechariah asks this question, well, how will this be? And it's not in the same way that Mary asks that question. Mary just wants to know, wow, how is God going to accomplish this? I can't wait to see what happens. Zechariah's is a question born out of doubt. Zechariah the priest doubted God. And God, you must be mistaken. To which Gabriel replies, God is going to do this. Here's how you're going to know it. And just so you're sure that this is God doing this, for the next 9 months, for the duration of your wife's pregnancy, you will be unable to speak. 9 months of silence. After 9 months of silence, Zechariah has something to say. Years ago, my aunt told us the story of my younger cousin who, when his older brother left for college, began speaking. And it's not that he hadn't spoken up to that point, but he was the youngest of three brothers, and by nature, just his voice kind of got lost in the house. But after his older brother left for college, she said he started talking and wouldn't stop. She said he would sit in the kitchen while she was cooking and just talk and ask questions and comment on what she was doing and talk about baking cookies with her and just nonstop talking. She said, I would leave the room and he would follow me just talking. Because after years of being the younger brother who by nature of being the youngest lived in, you know, virtual silence, all of a sudden now he has something to say. Zechariah has something to say. Know this morning, if you in any way have encountered the hope of Jesus in your life, you have something to say. If you have witnessed the faithfulness of God in your life, you have something to say. If you have doubted, if you have questioned, if you have wrestled with faith, if you have wondered whether or not God is going to come through, you have something to say. You have a story to tell. Zechariah had something to say after 9 months of silence. After 9 months of watching this thing unfold just the way God told him it would. All of a sudden now, he gets to open his mouth. He didn't allow his failure to determine his future with God. You see, too often we do that. Too often we disqualify ourselves from having something to say on behalf of God. Wherever you feel like you have fallen on your face, wherever you feel like you have wrestled with doubt to the point that you say, you know what, I don't really know if I can be a part of this anymore because I don't have it all put together. I don't have all the answers. In fact, now I have more questions than I do answers. If because of some failing in your life, let's be honest, if because of sin in your life, you have disqualified yourself, know this that there is hope. Because sin is not meant to silence you. It's exactly what the enemy would want, for your sin in your life to silence you. Or for God's discipline, as in Zechariah's case, to discourage you, to disqualify you from having something to say. Because as you consider a life spent pointing to God, a life spent pointing to Christ, a life spent pointing to the fact that there is more than this, that there is something worth hoping in, that darkness will not have the final say, that despair will not have the final say, that brokenness does not determine a future. In a life spent pointing to that, our first point, the first thing that we learn from our passage this morning is this: God's discipline in your life does not disqualify you from God's purpose for your life. God's discipline, and that doesn't mean like disciplining yourself in the things of the Lord. That's important, but God's discipline, like a parent disciplines a child, God's discipline in your life does not disqualify you from God's purpose for your life. In this digital world that we live in, where every failure follows us, like to the end of our days, there are things in Scripture, weightier truths than what shows up in your Facebook, you know, profile, that you need to stand on. Perhaps a good place to start would be Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagles. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Do you know who wrote that psalm? David. Do you know David's story? David the adulterer, David the murderer, David who is somehow in the midst of all that called a man after God's heart. David knew something about sin, but he also knew something about the grace of God. He knew that God did not treat him as his sins deserved, that God was slow to anger and quick to forgive, that God is compassionate, that God, when God removes sin, He removes it as far as the east is from the west. Your sin does not discount you nor disqualify you from having something to say, from living a life pointing to God. Neither does God's discipline in your life. Neither does God allowing choices that you make that may not be honoring Him to bear consequences. Let's say it this way. Neither does God allowing you to get caught. God's discipline. God doing what it takes to remind you that there is another way. His way, a holy way, a different way. Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, and this is, the author takes part of this from Proverbs, actually. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. The Lord disciplines those He loves. If you are afraid you are going to experience God's discipline in your life, take comfort in knowing that God disciplines you because He loves you, because He has more for you than what you want for yourself. He is a jealous God. He wants the best for you. And God's best for us doesn't always look like our best for us. So God is willing to bring discipline. That discipline does not disqualify you from God's purpose, just as it didn't in Zechariah's case. Zechariah the priest, who doubted that God would do what Gabriel told him God would do, who was disciplined with 9 months of silence, Zechariah still had a role in the story of pointing to God and what God was doing. Now, he had 9 months to think about it, right? That's a long time out. That's a long time of, like, go to your room and think about what you just did. But after 9 months, Zechariah had something to say. After experiencing God's forgiveness, after experiencing God's faithfulness in disciplining us, you have something to say. You have a story to tell. By the time that Zechariah could speak, he's not speaking anymore of doubt. He's speaking of God's faithfulness, because he is watching God's plan and God's promise unfold before his very eyes. It's important that there was 9 months of wondering, because that's real. That is life. That is feeling like God has told you he's going to do something, or feeling like God is calling you to do something, and you're wondering when it's going to get here. When is it going to happen? When is God going to make good on this thing that he told me he would do? That time of wondering and that time of waiting is important, because when it happens, you have something to say. Verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. It was God who silenced Zechariah, but it's God who finally allows him to speak and gives him the words to say. After dealing with Zechariah's heart and changing Zechariah's perspective, God opens the door for Zechariah to point to God's goodness and his faithfulness. In Israel's history, and even in the birth of the church, we see that the Holy Spirit, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, one of the reasons that the Spirit is given is so that people might prophesy. And that's simply drawing attention to what God is doing. Not for the sake of the prophet, not for the sake of the person delivering the message, but for the sake of God's glory. Zechariah has been given the Holy Spirit, and he opens his mouth and he says, look, this is what God has done, which means this is what God is doing, which means this is what's going to come, and this is what it means for all of us. Even coming out of being disciplined by God, Zechariah is pointing the way to a good and faithful God. These words that Zechariah shares, the words that you have to share in telling of God's faithfulness in your life, or God's grace in your life, or God's welcome of you, or God's sacrifice of his son, whatever it is that you have to tell, when we're willing to speak those words, they open the door in the lives of those around us for faith to spring up. They open the door for God to move. They plant a seed which God is then able to bear fruit from, to bring growth from. It's the case in Zechariah's life. It's the case in John's life. It's the case in Peter's life, who, if, you know, we're looking ahead to the book of Acts and the birth of the church. The guy who always said the wrong thing, or said the right thing and then turned around and said the wrong thing right after it. Peter, who questioned more than anyone else. Peter, who was impulsive and got out of the boat without thinking about what it would mean. Peter, who missed the point like 90% of the time, filled with the Holy Spirit, is able to open his mouth and point to what God is doing. And 3,000 people come to know Jesus, because he was willing to point to the Lord and speak of God's faithfulness, knowing that his failure and his sin did not disqualify him from that. The second thing we see in this passage is this. A life spent pointing to Jesus stands in opposition to the values and expectations of this world. And that's maybe where it becomes most difficult. A life spent pointing to Jesus stands in opposition to the expectations and values of this world. We see this play out in Zechariah's life. It was customary, if a son was born to a father, for that son to bear the father's name. It was an honor. It was a right. It was a privilege that the father got to pass along his name to the name of his son. It was a passing along of inheritance, or it was a passing along of responsibility, or it was a passing along of blessing. And so, you know, Zachariah there, who's silent and can't say, you know, this is my son's name, they turn to Elizabeth and say, what will this child be called? I mean, really a formality. They already kind of knew what the child was going to be named after Zachariah, but she says, his name will be John. Now, I love the way that Luke writes this. Well, there's no one in the family named John, so like people are immediately asking questions. Huh. The son is supposed to be named after the father. The father's name is Zachariah. She wants to name the son John. Mailman, milkman, right? I mean, whatever. So they go to Zachariah. You know, Zachariah, please clean this mess up. Zachariah can't speak, so he asks for a tablet and writes, his name is John. His name is John. Pointing to something more, pointing to something greater, pointing to what God is doing in this world is going to stand opposed to the expectations and values of this world. Now, again, this is a place that we tend to get sidetracked. See, Zechariah is pointing to something different. He's pointing to something new, and it stands opposed to the way things have always been. John, like his father, Zechariah, points to something new, is pointing to something different, is preaching a message that stands opposed to what the world values. Jesus does the same thing, but it is not the world that they are standing opposed to. Rather, what this world values and what this world expects in the way things should be. And friends, we are in a day and age when the church, listen, rightly so, because of what comes out of our mouths when we open them 90% of the time. We are living in an age when the world is looking at the church and wondering, why are you so opposed to us when this Jesus that you talk about seems so welcoming and seems so inviting and seems so loving and seems so full of grace? We've somehow gotten that mixed up. We've somehow allowed ourselves to be brought to this place where we feel like our role is to judge and condemn. Scripture is clear. There's only one who gets that job. And it's not me, and it's not you. It's not the church. It's Jesus. He's the only one who's earned the right to judge the hearts of men. Our job is to point the way to him, to invite the world around us to the possibility that there is something more than selfish pursuits. There is something more than seeking pleasure. There is something more than trying to climb the ladder. There is something more than trying to have more, more, more. It's pointing the way to Jesus, who says, I came to empty myself that I might be less, so that you would know where all of those pursuits ultimately end. They end in suffering and pain and despair and hopelessness and emptiness, all of those things Jesus came to take care of. That's our third point, by the way. We just jumped straight into that. We're pointing this world to something more. Something that will last. In spending your life pointing to Jesus, you are pointing to something that will last. I love the way that Luke writes this gospel because it reads a little differently than the rest of the gospels. Even what they call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, those that are most similar in the way that they're written. Luke works really hard to orient the birth of Jesus in like what's happening on the world stage, in the history of the world. If you were to open a history book at this time next to what Luke is writing here, then you see these people that he lists, these kings and these rulers, you know, both religious and secular: Tiberius, Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, and Caiaphas. Luke makes it a point to make sure that all of those people show up in there. And then as we continue on in the story of Herod, for example, we see that Herod, as Andy Stanley said a couple weeks ago in a fantastic message, go and listen to it, Toddler King, but Herod simply becomes a footnote in the story of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of like background and story to Herod, but what you have to know about him is that he wanted to be in power and was willing to do whatever it took to remain in power. That's the reason that you know, Herod finds out about the wise men. Hey, we heard about this child that was born. We want to go and pay respects to him. And so Herod says, yeah, go do that. And when you find him, come back and tell me, because I want to go and worship him too, which was a complete lie. You know, Herod hears that another king is born and he gets freaked out. And I believe it's in Matthew. We read, so not only did Herod get nervous, but all of Jerusalem did as well. When King Herod heard this, is Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Why? Because Herod was like, he was off his rocker. Herod would do whatever it took to stay in power. So when Herod finds out that he's been tricked by the wise men, the Magi, he doesn't know where this child is, so what does he do? He orders that the firstborn, like in all of the land, is killed. No wonder Jerusalem was nervous. Herod is willing to do whatever it took to stay in power. And yet, no matter how hard he tried, he is just a footnote in the story of Jesus. Nothing more. Every ruler that Luke lists at the beginning of his gospel came to an end. The kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate, the church that is born out of that, where are we now here 2,000 years later? Still gathering together. Still proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Christ. Still living in the hope of Advent that God came near. That God put on skin and moved into this dark world to bring light to it. That every ruler, every kingdom, everyone who would stand opposed, every temporary thing that we seek in our lives will come to an end. There's one thing that will last, and that is what we have the opportunity to point to in our lives. Jesus. Life with him. Life eternal. Life more full than you could ever imagine. Not life without difficulty. Not life without struggle. Not life without question. Because all of those things are a part of following Jesus. But in Christ, you experience that in the midst of all of those things, he is faithful and he is good. And that is worth pointing to. So you come to this point where you say, okay, you got me. I'm hooked. I'm willing to consider a life spent pointing to Jesus. And I'll do it when I know God's plan for my life. Like, that puts God on the hook, right? God, show me your plan for my life, and I'm in. I'm your guy. What about this? What if it wasn't about God's plan for your life, but your life for God's plan? Because the plan's already in place. It's not going to change. God's not going to give you a different plan. He might invite you to carry out that plan in a way that looks different than the person sitting next to you, but the plan is not going to change. The goal is still the same. Living a life wholly devoted to Jesus in such a way that the way that you spend your time, the way that you spend your energy, the way that you spend your effort, the things that you desire point to Him. Just as Mary did, just as Elizabeth did, just as Zechariah does in this passage, just as John will go on to do, just as Jesus does in pointing the way to the Father. Just as Peter does when he opens his mouth at Pentecost. Just as the believers in the early church do. Just as Peter and John do when they see someone, a lame man, begging for silver and gold, and they say, no, we could give you that, but that's not really what you need. Instead, why don't you get up and walk? The plan is already in place. And too often we sit around and say, God, I want to be a part of it, but I want you to show me your plan for my life. Then I'll go. Then I'm in. You see, when we continue to sit around waiting for God's plan for our lives, it gives us an excuse to stay on the sidelines. Like, I don't really know what my role is. I don't really know what the play is. I don't really know where I fit into this equation. What if the place that you fit is the place that God has you right now? In your job that you're getting kind of tired of, quite frankly. Maybe the people around you need to see what perseverance looks like. Like that football team showed us last night, right? Don't give up. Persevere. But I need to know. I need to know what my role is. Maybe your role is to be the husband that God is calling you to be. To be the father that God is calling you to be. Not to chase wealth, but to chase the hearts of your children and the heart of your wife or your spouse. To be the mother that God is calling you to be. To be the encourager that God is calling you to be. To be the student that God is calling you to be. To put your hand to the plow that is in front of you and till the row that is ahead of you until God calls you to something different. Because I believe that it's out of the faithfulness that you show to the thing that God has given you right now that God will be faithful to call you to something new, that He will open a new door. But His heart for you is not that you miss out, not that you sit around waiting for God to reveal His plan to you, because His plan is already in place. He's simply inviting you to step into it, to be willing to live a life that points the way to something more. Please stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that for many of us, maybe all of us in this room, given the opportunity, we could say that we are here because someone in our lives decided to live in such a way that their lives pointed to you, pointed us to something more, the possibility that this is not all there is. That there are generations of people who have gone before us, all the way back to the story that we read this morning of Zechariah and of John. We consider Mary and Elizabeth, those in the faith who have gone before us, who were willing, no matter their circumstances, to live lives that pointed to you, the possibility of something more, that you are faithful, that you are good, that you're going to act, that things are going to change and are changing. Lord, may we be so faithful. May we live lives that point to the hope of Advent. That you came near, that you did not leave us and are not willing to leave us in the mess that we make, but would you come to call us out of it into something more? Pray that as we leave this place this morning, that we might just be willing to take a step in faithfulness towards you. That we might more willingly and more intentionally live lives that point to you. That the world around us might be transformed. The hearts might be awakened. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name.